Let us turn this evening to the book of Psalms, and Psalm number 130. We shall read through this Psalm 130, and then I want to comment on a couple of verses within it. Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, the book of Psalms is a great resource for preaching, not simply in the sense that it is, as it were, a kind of a bottomless pit of good things, and preachers looking around for a sermon will come to the book of Psalms, almost as it were, in desperation. Not at all. The book of Psalms is crying out, as it were, to be commented on and preached on and studied. And it is interesting how frequently the book of Psalms is referred to in the New Testament. Indeed, it is the most quoted book out of the Old Testament that we have in our New Testament scriptures. And it is evident that it has always been a favorite source of preaching and teaching. You have only to look at catalogs or anthologies of sermons or texts or sermon outlines, and you will see that there is what we might even call a disproportionate number of sermons taken out of the book of Psalms. There's only 150 Psalms. Some of them are fairly short, such as the one that we have this evening. And one would think that there are other more vast areas of Scripture where preachers can reign and range freely, and that is true. But in the book of Psalms, there is a peculiar concentration of truth. And it's interesting that even the Hebrew rabbis themselves, they recognize that there is in this book. In Hebrew, it is the praises of Israel, or the praises of God, the book of praises. And the rabbis, they say that the book of Psalms is the golden book in the Old Testament scriptures, because it draws together so much of the truths that we find scattered in other places. Martin Luther calls the book of Psalms the Bible within the Bible. And on these grounds alone, the book of Psalms deserves our attention. Now, this psalm, of course, it divides into two parts, verses 1 to 4, where the psalmist is, according to Leopold's commentary, he is reminding us that in these opening verses, the psalmist is reminding us of how it is that he has come to the assurance of salvation. And then from verse 5 onwards to the end of the psalm, he tells us of how he has responded to the experience of salvation. And that is undoubtedly perhaps the best way to divide up the actual content of this Psalm 130. Now, it is evident from the content of the psalm that it is one of the penitential psalms. There's quite a number of psalms in the Psalter that are called the penitential psalms. We think of Psalm number 6, for example, and Psalm 32, Psalm 143, Psalm 51, perhaps, is the best known among the penitential psalms. And these are psalms that speak of the repentance of the writer of the psalm, and how he has called upon the name of the Lord, confessed his sin, and found mercy, and how he is going to rejoice in that mercy and live in the light of it all his days. Now, this psalm fits into that a category of the penitential psalms. The psalmist begins by reminding us that he has cried to the Lord out of the depths, and the Lord has heard his voice, and the Lord has indeed answered him. And it is evident that the depths that the psalmist is speaking about have something to do with sin, because the psalmist in verses 3 and 4 speaks of the fact that if God should mark iniquity, then who should be able to stand? But God is forgiving, and with him there is mercy. And it is these two verses particularly, verses 3 and 4, that I want us to think about this evening together, keeping in mind the general background, but emphasizing these words particularly. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, you may remember that when we were looking through the narratives of conversions, I don't want to keep going back to that recent series of sermons, but when we were looking at the narratives of conversions, when we came to the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, you may remember that we looked at the question that the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And we made some brief comments about that question, that this is a most important question. It's not a question that you find very often asked. It's a kind of question that the world doesn't seem even to bother asking about. It doesn't take seriously the issue, what must I do to be saved? It's a question that very few people are asking. And yet it's perhaps in many ways one of the most vital questions in the whole of the universe. What must I do to be saved? Well, here is another question that I want us to think about this evening. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who shall stand? And so we're wanting to think about this question in particular this evening and try to see something of what it is that is undergirding it and why this question is such an important, indeed vital question. If God should mark iniquity, there are certain assumptions that are underlying this question. And again, like the question, what must I do to be saved? It's not the question that people are asking tonight. People are asking all sorts of questions. What's the weather going to be like tomorrow? Are we going to have another hot day? Or is it going to rain and ease the pressure? All kinds of questions on how are we going to make ends meet this coming week, and all sorts of questions. But how many people do you know who are asking this question? If the Lord should mark iniquity, who shall stand? And yet, like the Philippian jailer's question, this is of vital import. This is not one of those trick questions. It is serious. And the psalmist is asking it out of a deep depths that he has experienced, and out of which he has been delivered, and for which he is immensely thankful, because he is recognizing that he has had what we might call a close shave. It has been a close run thing for him. He was in the depths, and he called to the Lord in the depths, and if the Lord had not heard him, he would have remained in the depths. And whatever the depths were, obviously it was something to do with the reality of his sin and iniquity, and he's very thankful that he has been delivered, and so it causes him to ask the question. Our Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to ask questions. What do you think, he says? You remember in his introduction to some of the parables, you remember how he asked the man by the pool of Bethesda, do you want to be made whole? You remember how at Caesarea Philippi he asked the question of the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And so the Bible is full of questions. And what do you think of the Son of Man? Whose son is he? What do you think of the Son of David? Whose son is he? And so we are encouraged in the Scriptures to ask these kinds of questions. And these kinds of questions, of course, are asked in the context of our relationship to God and the seriousness of knowing the answer to these questions, because they're not meaningless. They're not just, as it were, these religious battles of long ago. They are vital for us today. And so we want to look at these verses in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And the first thing I want to emphasize is simply the question itself. Because ultimately, who is asking this question? If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And it's obvious that at a certain level we could say, well, it's the psalmist who is asking the question. And that is not an entirely wrong answer to give. But at the deepest level, it's not the psalmist who is asking the question at all. It is God who is asking the question. And it is God who is saying to you and to me, in effect, that if I should mark iniquity against you, then who should stand? And when the question is put like that, we see that there is nobody immunized against the implications of this question. You might say, well, this has nothing to do with me. It may well have had to do with a Hebrew of long ago because he believed those things, but we don't live in that culture anymore. We don't grow up with that kind of religious teaching dinned into our ears from our childhood up. And the great temptation is to say, well, this has nothing to do with me. But you notice the psalmist is asking the question, or the Lord is putting the question to us, who could stand? So whatever we may think of the question, the psalmist is certainly including everybody. There's no exemptions. There's no exceptions. Nobody can stand apart from this question and say, well, I am not included in the terms or the implications of this question. There are no exemptions. And it doesn't matter who we are or when we live or whether we are even believers in God or not. It doesn't matter. The question includes us because who could stand includes everybody. Every conceivable human being who has ever lived and who is ever going to live. And the implications of the question are questions which have to do with our eternal destiny. Because standing or not standing before God is the issue of salvation. This is not some little trivial question. Does it matter whether we have a happy life or whether we get on well with God today but maybe not get on well with him tomorrow? The question has to do with eternity. It has to do with standing in the congregation of the righteous that we were singing together in Psalm number 1 with which we opened our worship this evening. The wicked, we're told, they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Who is going to be able to stand in that congregation of the righteous if the Lord should indeed mark iniquity? It is the same kind of question that we're singing Psalm number 15, within thy holy tabernacle, Lord, who will abide with you? Who is going to go into the holy place of God? That's the implication of this kind of question. And the question is addressed to us as thinking creatures. The Bible makes an assumption about you and about me. It assumes that we have a conscience. It assumes that we are made in the image of God. It assumes that we have a relevant measure of intelligence. It assumes that we want to be serious about life. It assumes that we're not going to go through life brushing off the big issues and the big problems and the big questions. The assumption of the Bible from beginning to end is that we are made in the image of God, that we depend upon God, that God is interested in us whether we live or die, that we have ultimately a relationship to God which we cannot evade or cannot avoid forever. We may put God out of our thinking, out of our lives. We may ignore him, we may reject him, we may resist him, but at the end of the day, we have to face the moment of truth. And according to the teaching of the Bible, God is the great moment of truth. And we shall all appear before him and give an account before him. And so this is the kind of seriousness that undergirds the question, who could stand if God should mark iniquity? Because there is a further implication, and it is that not everybody is going to stand before him. It's not a matter of we're all the same in the end. The scripture is emphasizing we're not the same. There's a distinction being made between those who are able to stand before God and those who are not able to stand before God. That's the implication. That's the kind of importance that underlies this question. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could be able to stand? So you and I are involved here, and God is speaking to us, and he's asking us to consider him and to consider ourselves, because the implications are that we have a relationship to God. This question is telling us something about ourselves. It is telling us that we will either be able to stand before him or we will not be able to. It is telling us that God is going to bring us to an account and he will accept us in his presence or he will reject us from his presence. These are the kinds of implications that lie behind this question. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. But there's another thing I want to emphasize. And it is this word iniquities. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now the psalmist is saying here, if God should always be on the lookout for iniquities, and if the only thing that he was interested in was our iniquities, then who could stand? And the implication is that none of us could stand. But here we are being reminded that God is looking at us, examining us, as it were, on the watch for us, as the commentators say, and he is seeing that which here is being described as iniquities. Now, what is meant by this word iniquities? Well, there are different words in every language, I suppose, for wrongdoing and being in the wrong. And in our English language, this word iniquity means inequity. It means something twisted within us. It means that there is something fundamentally wrong with us. There is something which, when God looks at us, he sees all is not well. And if all he was ever going to see about us was this twist in our nature, this wrong ingredient, then we would never be able to stand before us. Now, here we are being reminded of something that's very important. And it is that it is God himself who determines what iniquity is. It is God who tells us about sin. You and I would never tell about our iniquities, because we don't take those things seriously that God describes as our iniquities, our twisted nature. We have euphemisms for our weakness, for our wickedness. We call it weakness. We call it our upbringing. We call it all the disadvantages. We call it just mistakes and errors in life. The scripture speaks, it calls things by their proper name. And when it speaks of sin, for example, it speaks of sin as transgression. Not some little trivial error of judgment, but something that is fundamentally serious. Not as far as we are concerned, or as far as God, or as far as the world is concerned, but as far as God is concerned. God is particular. God is indeed, we might even say, very fussy about the way that we are to live. He is very insistent, and he will not bend the rules just to please us. The standards of God's law and God's gospel are never molded to accommodate our weakness or our inabilities. And when the psalmist here is speaking about iniquity, he is facing the fact that there is something so fundamentally gone astray in his character that if God were to mark him out in that character, then he would be without hope, totally without hope. If God should mark iniquities, who should stand? Now, these iniquities that the Bible speaks about are all the sins of omission, things that we have failed to do. We might say, well, we have failed to love God with all our heart and with all our soul, and we have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's true, and that's the easiest answer, but there are more difficult ways for us to face up to. We have failed to seize the opportunities for witness when God was landing us something on a plate, and either the fear of man or the lack of experience or downright obstinacy, whatever it is, we have refused to witness for the Lord and speak up a word in season, which how good it is. We have hidden our light under a bushel when we should have let it shine. We have argued over trivialities in church courts, and we are missing the main things. So often we're like the Pharisees. We are straining at the gnats and swallowing down the camels. We're strong on doctrine so often and weak on love. These are iniquities. These are the twisted nature that's in all of us. And then there are all those secret sins that we love to indulge, and we'll never tell other people about them because we don't want them to know. Those dark areas of every human life, the dark thoughts that come to us, these little dishonesties in life, those secret lusts after the forbidden fruit that the Word of God makes very clear, the tendency that we all have to point out the faults of others and nurture the very same faults in ourselves, to condone in our own lives the things we condone, we condemn in others. These are iniquities. We are all twisted. And what the psalmist is implying here is that there's nobody without these iniquities. We may deny it. We may say, I'm not like that. Or we may say, well, my little weaknesses and my little wickednesses, they're not as bad as all that, really. I'm not as bad as the next man. I don't do that kind of thing. And the Lord here is not over much concerned whether our iniquities are great, or whether they're small, or whether they're many, or whether they are few. The fact is, they're iniquities. And whether it is one or a multitude makes no difference. One iniquity is enough. Where if God was to mark it out, that would be all the end and all the loss of all hope for us. And so when we think of this iniquity, the psalmist is saying there's nobody. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not even one. We love to tell people that we're good people. You get the politicians coming on the public, and they say, we're good people in this country. Do you know that Australia lags behind in corporate generosity? It's one of the meanest nations upon the earth. It's awash with cash. And we pride ourselves in the handouts that we give to the third world countries. We come well behind other countries. Whatever we think of the USA, it tops the league in corporate generosity and charity giving. Australia is well down the list among those who give. We are not a great people. We are not good people. We're bad people. But we love to imagine that if we do anything that is remotely decent, we're doing a great work. God sees it only as our duty, and all the time we're characterized by iniquity, inequity. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 3. Because in that great chapter in Romans, Paul is seeking to establish once and for all that will silence all kinds of objections and all kinds of rejections and denials. The whole world to be held silent before God on this matter. There's none righteous, he says, Jews and Gentiles, religious people brought up in the church and those brought up in the gutters out there. We're all the same. Iniquity marks us out, not just original sin as a doctrine, but original sin as a terrible, tragic reality of human nature. And when David would pen his great penitential psalm, he knew that he was a murderer and an adulterer. But he knew also something even more deadly, dangerous. He knew that he was born, even shaped in iniquity, and in him there was no good thing. And it's that kind of thing that the psalmist is speaking about here. You and I, we may pride ourselves in doing a little good thing here and there, or saying a little good word here and there. But our iniquities far outweigh in any kind of measurable seriousness of quantity the good things that we do. None of us loves God at this very moment. I don't love God with all my heart, and neither do you. And I don't love my fellow men in the same way that I love myself, and neither do you either. And that's iniquity. And if God were to look at you and me only in the light of our iniquity, the failings, the continual coming short, then we could never stand, he says. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what God is saying. There is iniquity. And it doesn't matter what our religious background or our religious convictions may be. We are altogether undone, as we are by nature. In Adam all die. And it is only in Christ and in mercy, as we shall see, that there is the possibility and hope of a new life. And so there is the question. And the question is related to iniquity. But there's a third thing I want to emphasize about these words, and it's this. It's not just that there is the question who could stand, and who could stand because of iniquity, but because the wages of sin is death. The wages of iniquity always is death. God does never, never forget or just ignore our iniquity. He doesn't always go looking for it. Because as we shall see in a moment with him, there is mercy to be found. But nonetheless, there is such a thing as the penalty of sin. And sin is never, never, never in the scripture spoken of as something from which we go scot-free. If you and I have our sins pardoned, it's not because God has forgotten our sins. It's not because he has, as it were, swept away under the carpet our iniquities. It is because someone else has borne our iniquities on our behalf. And God has punished our iniquity. And whenever we read the scripture concerning God's attitude to sin, it is a terrifying picture. God is angry with sinners every day. Not in the way that we so often picture God as being miffed, so to speak. An angry God, petulant, malicious, uncontrollable in his wrath against, as it were, innocent little creatures born of a day. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God works the righteousness of God. And that is what makes the wrath of God against iniquity such a terrible thing. And that is what makes confession of sin and the necessity of the gospel such a vital issue. Because God will by no means clear the iniquity and clear the guilty. If he should mark the iniquity, nobody is going to stand. Whatever protestations we make of church attendance or religious confessions or professions, it doesn't matter. Nobody is going to stand before him. Pleasing and acceptable, if all he sees is the deadly iniquities that has marked us out and condemned us all. You see, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of being cast away into outer darkness. The wicked, it says, shall be cast into hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the wages of sin in terms of outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where there is a worm that never, never dies, where there is a fire that is never, ever going to be quenched. The prophet Isaiah, in the closing words of his great prophecy, he says that those who are cast away are like that, so much rubbish, cast away, and they're a stench, they're an abhorring to all the flesh. Hell, the place of the punishment of sin in the Bible, is likened unto a rubbish tip, where all the rubbish and awful and all the stenching filthiness of it all is dumped out. That's the way the Bible speaks of the terrible tragedy. The wages of sin is death. And we are living in a world today where there are people and they think this is just all imagination. I was hearing quite recently of a minister of the gospel in Scotland who, because he was always preaching the bright side, the loving side of the message of the Bible, and he was asked the question. He said, he was asked, "Do you believe in hell?" He was asked by a fellow minister, "Do you believe in hell?" And he said, "Yes, I do." He said, "But I'll never preach it." That man was a traitor to his calling. We're not saying that we should be preaching on this every Sabbath evening. But if in fact we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we have to preach the gospel as the ultimate necessity and the great emergency, because the only alternative is the wrath of God. And the reason why all people should hear the gospel is because everybody needs the gospel. Because by nature we are born under this iniquity and the wages and the consequences of our sin. It's not that God is going to condemn us, as it were, sometime in the future to come. It's that we are already condemned. I think that people and Christian preachers should make this very clear. The preaching of the gospel, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 onwards, the preaching of the gospel, he says, is to them that are perishing foolishness. Now, Paul is not saying there that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are going to perish sometime in the future. He is saying that it is foolishness to those who are actually lost now. If you and I have not got our sins forgiven tonight, it's not that we're in some kind of neutral limbo where we're neither lost nor saved. We're already lost. We need to be delivered now because we're lost now. And in order, what must I do to be lost? Don't do anything. Just carry on. Live the natural man's life. Just don't bother thinking about God's wrath against sin. Don't think of your iniquity. Don't think it's all that serious. After all, to err is human. To forgive is divine. That's his job, people say. Of course God wouldn't deal with sin like this. I wouldn't deal with sinners in this way. Even our law courts, capital punishment, doesn't inflict this kind of penalty for these monstrous crimes that deserve the death penalty. And therefore God wouldn't do that, but God says, I will do it. And Jesus said that he would do it. The psalmists say that he will do it. The prophets say that he will do it. Moses in the law says that he will do it, where he will by no means clear the guilty. And so the idea that somehow or other this is an issue that we can put off until the great day and make a decision sometime, that's not the picture that the Bible presents at all. We are not standing before him now in the congregation of the righteous because of our iniquity. Our iniquities have separated us from before God. And God's anger against sin is not that fitful, peevish, unwarranted, childish tantrum that sometimes your anger and my anger is. God is angry with sinners every day because he cares about righteousness. You and I don't care about these things because we don't care one way or the other. And even when we do care, it doesn't matter all that much. What do you and I care about righteousness? What do we know about righteousness? Not very much, I say. What do we know about the seriousness of iniquity? Not very much. But God knows all about it. And he cares all about it. And as one of the earlier Psalms says, they love the righteous God, the righteous Lord loves righteousness. And it's because he loves righteousness that he hates iniquity. And he will put it out of his universe, so to speak. And if God should mark iniquity, who then could stand before him? Because there is the marking and the penalty that follows iniquity. But also there is not only the penalty flowing to iniquity, but also there is the forgiveness and there is the pardon of all iniquity. As the psalmist says in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now let's understand this in the context of the psalmist writing down these words. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And according to the degree that you and I know something of the depths, To that degree, we will know something of the deliverance from the depths. What Paul calls being delivered from so great a death. What Jesus speaks of, you remember in the gospel, as those whose sins are many and forgiven, many sins forgiven. Therefore she loved much. Those who have been forgiven little, they love little. And it may well be the case that some of us tonight will love God so little because we've never known what it is to be lost in the depths of sin, the depths and crying. We've always taken it for granted. The gospel sweet message of mercy has always been resounding in our ears, and it's almost as if we've grown up immunized against the terrible reality and calamity of our fallen nature. That's for other people, but not for us. There's nothing more deadly dangerous for people being brought up in a religious tradition is assuming that at heart, at the fundamental level of their human nature, they're different from the dregs of humanity living out there in every kind of depravity and indecency. You and I would be out there in King's Cross tonight. Who knows what gutter we'd be living in tonight? There, but for the grace of God, go I. And if we say that we would never do that, we are greatly in error as to our own nature. The Apostle Paul, the great apostle, having been converted for over 20 years, ministering the gospel, says, in me there's no good thing. In my flesh, there's no good thing. And the best way for you and for me to appreciate and to understand the magnitudes of mercy and grace is to have some sense of what it is that we have been delivered from. And to have some appreciation of the cost to God. You see, salvation and mercy is not easy. Have you ever wondered why it is that in the Old Testament there is such an emphasis upon the ritual of cleansing from sin? Why is it that there are all these details given as to what animal is to be offered? How the blood of sprinkling or the oil or the water or the ashes of a heifer are to be applied? Have you ever wondered why there is all this detail? Why is it that for century after century these things were repeated in Israel? Israel's altars were continually consuming burnt offerings. And the stench of these innocent animals in their holocaust was a continual reminder in the very nostrils of the people of Israel. The wages of sin is death. And the forgiveness of sin is exceedingly costly. Why do you think it is that in the New Testament scriptures there is such an emphasis upon Jesus Christ coming into the world not just to be a great teacher and to be a great example? He is the best of all teachers. And he is the final word. God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. And he is a great example. He can invite us without any sense of embarrassment or failure. Follow me and live the way that I live. And we all fail to do that as well. But have you ever noticed the emphasis that he makes upon identifying himself with sinners in his baptism, for example, to fulfill all righteousness? How he speaks of himself as coming into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and then to give his life as a ransom for many? Have you ever wondered why it is that the four Gospels, all of them, spend such a seemingly disproportionate amount of time describing to us the agonies of Calvary and the resurrection? Why do you think it is that the Apostle Paul emphasized wherever he went, Christ crucified, we preach Christ crucified? Why not Christ, the great example, the great sermon maker? Why not Christ, the multiplier of loaves and fishes, the walker on the waves? Why not? These things are not ultimately the important things about Christ. They are all, as it were, attendant evidences. You remember how he puts it, Jesus puts it in John chapter 12. I have come into the world for this hour. This is the hour I've come in. I've come for this. What hour? The hour was come that he should be delivered up and lifted up. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this, the crucifixion. No, 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 he says, I came into the world for this. I came to die. There is a tremendous cost to God in the forgiveness of our sin. And that's why Martin Luther puts it so well in his own inimitable way. God, he says, it is more difficult for God to redeem the world than to make the world. God can create the universe, he says, by the breath of his mouth. He speaks and it is done. But he can't just redeem a world by speaking about it. He must give his only begotten Son over to Calvary's cross with all the awfulness of that. And that is the cost to God. And the psalmist here is speaking of there is forgiveness. Because if God had marked him and left him with his iniquity, and if God only saw him as iniquitous and condemned, then the psalmist would say, I could have called from the depths until I was worn out with my tears. But God heard my voice, and God pardoned. Because it was a close-run thing for me. It's a close-run thing for you. Because the psalmist knows that he has iniquities as well. And it's not for his sake. It's not because he's a good man that he is forgiven his sins. It is because God is merciful and gracious. Judgment, condemnation of sin is an awful reality, but it's also a glorious reality. But it is God's strange work. It is something in which he is not delightful. He doesn't delight in the death of any man. He doesn't want, as it were, any pleasure in condemning lost sinners into the awfulness of their own perdition. But showing mercy is a delight. He delighteth in mercy, says the psalmist. Yet with thee there is forgiveness. And so we must emphasize in the spear point of our preaching, of course, we must emphasize God is love. But we do greatly err, and we misrepresent God if we forget that there is iniquity in us and that God holds it against us, and he will forgive us only as we seek the remedy that he has provided, the God-given remedy. You remember how David in Psalm 51, in that great penitential psalm, wash me with hyssop, he says, and I shall be clean. Why does David say that? Because he knows that there is forgiveness for such as he is, but it must be God's way. And David is not asking God just to forget and forgive. He is asking that his forgiveness would be the way that God always forgives, always the application, the washing of water, the washing of blood. There's no other way of forgiveness. And I wonder tonight how thankful, if we are at all thankful, do we live with that sense of gratitude that if we have our sins forgiven, that it has happened not because of deeds of righteousness that we have done, but according to his own mercy and grace. And if God has forgiven our iniquities, what right have we to withhold forgiving the iniquities of others who have sinned far, far less against us? These are some of the implications of this question that the psalmist is speaking about here. And all of this, he says, is in order that God will be feared. We were reading in Revelation chapter 15, who will not fear before thee, O God of saints? When Revelation was writing there, he was receiving the final visions of God's glory and grace, and it caused him to fear. Sometimes when you and I escape from a dangerous situation, only then we begin to fear. People who have been through traumas of shipwrecks, car crashes, plane crashes, when it's happening, it's all been the adrenaline rush. They've no time to think about it. And it's only afterwards that they realize what it is that they have been delivered from when others have not. Do you know one of the strange responses, reactions that many people who have escaped, survived, as they say, when others have died? Do you know one of the common responses is a sense of guilt? Why me? I'm no better than they are. Perhaps a plane crash, a few survivors. Why did I survive? And they didn't. And often these people go through a trauma, a lifelong trauma of a sense of guilt. Because deep down they know that they did not deserve to be a survivor any more than these others. They deserved it just as much. Something like that surely must be in our reaction as Christians. Not that sense of guilt, but the sense of wonder, appreciation, amazement, that when so many are lost because of their iniquities, we are not lost if we are believers in Christ. God will not impute our trespasses against us. That is what God says concerning his people. That's what the gospel is. God will not, he refuses to impute sin to his people. He imputes our guilt to his Son, in order that our transgressions will not be imputed to us. That's the astonishing message of grace. And the final thing that we have this evening, as we come to the end, is standing before him. We've already made comment on Psalm number 1 at verse 5. The contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous man lives in a certain kind of way. The wicked man lives in a kind of way. They both have an ultimate destiny. The righteous man, he is in the congregation. The wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be there. When the roll is called up yonder, they will not be there. Psalm number 15 that we were singing together needs explanation. Who will stand, or who will come into God's holy place? And then the psalmist begins to speak about the kind of life, almost as though we deserved or earned it. But he's not speaking about standing before God in our own righteousness. He's speaking of standing before God with a life that demonstrates the pure grace of God. You remember in Revelation chapter 7, the great multitude in Revelation chapter 7 from verse 9, the great multitude that no man can number, standing before the throne. And they're all there, they're all praising, they're all clad in white robes of purity with palm branches in their hands, all singing the praises of the Lord. Who are they? Where do they come out of? These are those who have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They don't stand there because they are righteous. When you and I go to heaven and see ourselves, we shall see what it is really then that we owe to grace. In the meantime, we may clean ourselves here and there. Our righteousness, our imagined righteousness, our good little points along life's journey that we take to heart far too much, and the glaring inconsistencies in us all. The best of men are men at best, and all are sinners. And if God were simply to look at us as sinners, then none of us would stand, says the psalmist. But he looks at us not simply in our iniquity. He looks at us through the eyes of grace. He sees us as men and women, not in Adam, but in Christ, if we are believers in Christ. And this is the importance and the vital import of this. And we've got to take it to heart, because this applies to me. Lord, if thou should mark iniquity, I could not stand. and I dare to claim no merits. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is forgiveness with thee. And do we fear him? Do we respond as we look back at how close run a thing it has been? Do we fear God with that reverential devotion that marks us out all our days as redeemed, thankful sinners who have found mercy because God is a gracious God? And the psalmist closes, O Israel, trust in the Lord, for with him there is plentiful redemption. For everybody and anybody who will trust in the Lord, Israel, trust in the Lord, because there is redemption with him. Plenteous redemption for the multitude of all our iniquities. That's what this psalm is all about. And that's the importance of that question. Who should stand? Do you think you could stand? Well, of course you know the answer to that. At least I hope you do. May God bless his word.